The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 7 this morning. The word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, is on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 14 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of our God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Here endeth the new covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. We do not get to live in the world that we want. We must live in the world as it is to the glory of God. Now, by God's grace, there is love and meaning, joy and fellowship in this present life. But our world is also marked out by darkness and oppression, by loneliness and loss, by failure and even futility. Consider this one remarkable fact. There has not been a single day, not a single day in your entire life where there has not been a war raging somewhere on planet Earth. In fact, it's almost certainly far worse than you even imagine. Because of our limited ability to take in the bad news and the horrors of this life, you might only be thinking of one war going on right now, or at most, maybe two. But right now, this very day, there are 56 armed conflicts going on planet Earth. The largest number of armed conflicts since the end of World War II. The relentless brutality of fighting means that we actually move on quickly from the images we see on television. Right? We are appalled at the ghastly suffering we see in Israel, in Gaza, in Syria. But then we move on from it because we can't hold it all in. We quickly forget that just in that one conflict, 60,000 people have been killed in the last 2 years. A couple of 100,000 people have received serious casualties. And 2 million people in Gaza alone have been displaced from their homes. And I suspect that almost none of you realize that over that same two-year period, some 35,000 people had been killed in Myanmar and nearly 40,000 in Sudan. And of course, those numbers pale in comparison to the staggering death toll from Russia's brutal invasion of the Ukraine. Even in the United States, where we are largely insulated from war, where we enjoy a remarkable amount of security and prosperity, the news that we see all around us makes clear that we too are plagued by the consequences of humanity's rebellion against God, the consequences of sin. You turn on the evening news and you hear of the shooting at Brown University and then later MIT. You hear of the murder of the opera singer Jubilant Sykes and then just a little bit later of Rob and Michelle Reiner. And of course, there are the personal tragedies that never make it into the evening news, the losses of your own loved ones, and the struggle that you have, that a sense of futility begins to take a bigger and bigger place in your own thoughts and in your own life. Now, you can add to this news that you just can't take it anymore. We're just limited on how much of this we have a capacity to deal with. There seems to be no end to the horrors that our rebellion against God brings into this world. Everywhere you look, the world is convulsing with the signs of humanity's rebellion against God. It is almost enough to lead you to complete despair. Beloved, this is the world that you are called to live in to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But this is also the world that Jesus Christ came to save. See, the good news of Christmas can really be boiled down to this. God's grace to you in Jesus Christ is greater than all of our sin. 7 centuries before that first Christmas, the Lord sent Isaiah into this world. He called him as his own prophet, and he sent him out to lighten our darkness. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Isaiah, proclaims that the coming Messiah is our all-sufficient Savior, sufficient for our darkness, sufficient for our bondage and our oppression, sufficient for our deepest longings that we ever have in this life. Those three headings will be the headings we'll be using as we consider this portion of God's word together. First, Christ is sufficient for our darkness. Second, Christ is sufficient for our bondage and oppression. And third, Christ is sufficient to satisfy our deepest longings. What I hope you're going to see, though, is that these three headings all fit together into one really important truth. Christ is not a helpful addition to your life. He is not one resource among many. Rather, Jesus Christ is comprehensively, completely, and overwhelmingly sufficient for everything that you truly need. We begin this morning with the good news that Christ is sufficient for our darkness. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Now, it's easy for us, truth be told, it's been easy for every generation, but it's definitely easy for us to imagine that our own age, our own generation is somehow distinctly wicked. But if we look back and consider the position of Israel in the days of Isaiah, we realize how easy we actually have it. In fact, by comparison, our lives seem like an endless trip to the magic kingdom of Disneyland. Their lives were so brutal and so gloomy. Notice the contrast that Isaiah sets up here in this passage. Former times versus the latter time. In the former times, there was contempt. In the latter time, there will be glory. Darkness versus light. Now, yes, this is poetry, but this is poetry with teeth in it. The gloom that Isaiah describes is not just the absence of light. It is the presence of oppressive, disorienting, and terrifying darkness. And Isaiah says that the people didn't just briefly experience it. They were walking in it. They were dwelling in it. Who were these people living in the gloom of darkness? Actually, to help you to pay a little attention to the geography here, we don't always think about where things are located in the land of Israel, but the geography will give us a great sense of what is going on. Zebulun and Naphtali were in the northern parts of Israel, along the western part of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus grew up after he came back from Egypt. It's where he began his initial public ministry. It's actually a beautiful land, and it's blessed with an extraordinary fishing business that brings not only plenty of food, abundant food's always important, but actually business revenues into the region. Except for one thing. As Dale Ralph Davis points out, the problem with being Naphtali and Zebulun was that their turf is the first stop for any invader coming from the north, which is where most of the invaders came from, and precisely where Tiglath-Pileser III came into the land of Israel in the days of Isaiah. The people of Assyria were notorious for being the most brutal people in the ancient world, not simply by the Israelites, but by all of their neighbors. And so when the Assyrian pot is boiling over with desires for war, and it finally spills over, this area, Zebulun and Naphtali, would be the first to become scalded. It was at that time that Yahweh, please notice that in the text, that Yahweh brought into contempt Zebulun and Naphtali, and the northern kingdom became a rump kingdom, little more than a sphere of influence around Samaria, until around 722 BC, other kings would come through and completely wipe them out. And critically, as I say, it's the Lord himself who brought this land into contempt. It was his judgment for their apostasy. In the previous chapters of Isaiah, I know we started in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. It's important to remember that there are 8 chapters that come before that. In those opening chapters, we see the Lord holding out his hands to this stubborn and rebellious people, offering them grace, offering them forgiveness if they'll simply come and trust him. And only a tiny, tiny remnant of the people do that. The vast majority of the people, including King Ahaz, they spurned the Lord. Even when Isaiah is sent as the Lord's instrument to offer personal assurance to Ahaz, he rejects the very word of God on his lips. And so the Lord brought them into his righteous judgment. And now even the southern kingdom of Judah is in terror, but Assyria is going to overrun them as well. The shocking violence, the depraved brutality that the people of this land felt at the hands of the infamously cruel Assyrians was immediate. But I want you to grasp that the gloom ran deeper than that. Not just present suffering, but the reality that their nation had been destroyed. Their identity as a distinct people, the people of God, maybe that would never return. They would simply be wiped from the face of history. There was a loss of identity and a hope, as their existence as a distinct people now seems to be in doubt. Please notice that Isaiah does not minimize their darkness. He does not say, well, you know, sometimes bad things happen, but it's not that big a deal. Things will get better, cheer up. He does not offer them religious platitudes. Isaiah acknowledges the truth. It really is that bad. The darkness really is that deep. Nevertheless, post-tenebrous looks after the darkness, light. God is promising something that is unimaginable to the mere sight of human beings. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Now please notice that people do not generate this light. Right? They don't fix their own problem. It's not a self-help project. They don't kindle it. They don't deserve it. The light comes to them. It shines upon them. Beloved, this is grace in its purest form. The people who've rebelled against God have received judgment. And now, without anything they do, they receive God's grace. And the name for that grace is Jesus. After Jesus is baptized and tempted in the wilderness, Matthew tells us he went to live in Capernaum. We're back to geography here. Where's Capernaum? Capernaum's right here, right in the midst of this, of the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. That's where Jesus goes to live and where he first manifests himself, in Galilee of the nations. And then he travels south later in life. Yeah, interestingly, The way the destruction came into Israel historically from the north is precisely the way that God brings light. First in Galilee of the nations, and then the Son of God moving south and teaching in Judah in the temple courts, and there giving his life for the life of the world, and rising from the dead, bringing about new creation for all his people. Beloved, the light is Jesus. It's important for us to remember it's not religion. The light is not philosophy. The light is not a self-help project that there are three things you need to do when you go home today and your life will be better. The light is a person, the Son of God who has crashed into history, and his name is Jesus Christ. Please make sure that you receive this gift in your own life. See, Jesus Christ is not only absolutely sufficient to lift the darkness that comes from war. He is sufficient for all the darkness, all the gloom that will ever creep into your life. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I trust you realize this does not mean that you will not experience despair and hardship and gloom and depression in this life. You are still living in this fallen, broken world, and those will be part of your life. But what this does mean is, in the midst of your darkness, Jesus Christ, all by himself, is sufficient for you. Jesus Christ is sufficient, not just for darkness in general, but personally for the darkness that comes into your life. The same God who spoke light into existence at creation has spoken light into the darkness through Jesus Christ. This light is sufficient. He is enough. Christ himself is the light of the world, and whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And please notice that Jesus is not only enough to deal with our inward emotional state. Oddly, I was actually surprised reading commentaries and hearing some sermons how much modern Westerners focus on, he helps me think things through. He helps me with my emotions and deal with the world as it is out there. Almost as though what Jesus came to do was to make us really good Stoics. But that's not right at all. Jesus doesn't only deal with our emotional state. He comes to deal with our actual oppression, our actual adversaries, our actual enemies in this world. Some of you know that one of the reasons why I like singing the Psalms so much is that they're so realistic. You can scarcely find contemporary Christian music, unless it's intentionally based on a psalm, that ever will talk about you having an enemy, right? It doesn't talk about those external oppressors or enemies. That's really not very polite in modern society. But the Bible's far more realistic than that. The Bible as a whole, and the Psalms in particular, talk about the fact that you have enemies in this world and that God triumphs over them in your behalf. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Verses 3 through 5, Isaiah continues, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor you have broken, is on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." See, now we move from light to liberation. The northern tribes have been trampled underfoot and scattered. The southern tribe of Judah will soon fall into the Babylonian captivity, and the descendants of the patriarch will live under the oppressive thumb of one pagan empire after another. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, the Greeks, right? Once it gets there's the conquering there of Alexander the Great. And finally, the empire that seems to be absolutely all-powerful, the Roman Empire. The anguish is profoundly deep. For centuries, the remnant had good reason to cry out to the Lord in their pain. But Isaiah is promising a day of great joy. Joy is at a harvest festival. It's almost hard for us to relate to today because I have a market basket less than a mile from my house and I get all the food I ever want. But actually, throughout all of history, up until the very modern period and still in parts of the world, how much food you had to eat, your prosperity, and maybe even your life depended on how good the harvest was. And so when an abundant harvest comes in, there is this unspeakable joy. There's celebration and feasting. Isaiah says that's what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes, a day of unspeakable joy. It will be as a day when the battle has been won and the people divide the spoils of their enemies after the battle. Now, Isaiah is stacking up images of oppression here. The yoke of his burden, the staff, the rod, military boots, and blood-soaked garments from brutal battle. And then he tells us that this child will break every single one of them. See, Jesus comes not simply to make things a little bit better, but to deal decisively with our problem at its very roots. What the Lord is promising to do through the Messiah is decisive. He doesn't simply roll back oppression for a season. He breaks the yoke. He breaks the rod of the oppressor. And he casts every garment rolled in blood into the fire. Now you notice this reference here to as on the day of Midian. That would have been really moving to them. And it should be to us as well. As we think of Judges chapter 7, when Gideon defeated the massive Midianite army. Remember how the Lord did it? He kept telling them, you got too many people. Until Gideon got down to just 300 men against this massive army. And then the Lord himself fought on their behalf. He cast the Midianites into confusion, so they actually fought against each other. The Israelites at that point didn't even need to raise a hand in battle. God fought for them, and God won the battle all by himself. And see what Isaiah is saying here to these people who are living through gloom? God's going to do that again, and he's going to do it again on a massive scale. God himself is going to act on behalf of his people. He's going to fight the battle, and he's going to win. Now, in Luke chapter 4, at the very beginning of our Lord's public ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then our Lord sits down and he says, today, this word has been fulfilled in your hearing. You understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you know those prophecies of Isaiah? He was talking about me, and I am here to break your chains. Which chains? All of them. Every single one of them. Now, I will tell you that modern commentators often struggle at this point because Jesus first comes to break our spiritual chains. The bondage we have to our guilt and the fear of death. The bondage we have to seeking the approval of mere men, right? Jesus first breaks those chains. We do not yet live in resurrection life after Christ's second coming. Now, praise be to God, Jesus is sufficient for those things. As the Apostle Paul tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's you. Not a little condemnation. Not he's kind of made it more manageable for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. He has wiped your slate completely clean of guilt. He has clothed you in his own righteousness. But I want you to see from this passage that Jesus does more than that. He has not come only, as vital as it is, to liberate you from the guilt of your sin. He has come to liberate you from its power and ultimately even from its presence. As we sing, in fact, we will sing at the close of this morning's worship service in Joy to the World, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Well, that's what you need to think about. Everywhere you look in life where you see the consequences of God's judgment upon sin, God's blessings in Christ are going to wipe that all away and make it pure and whole. Jesus is sufficient for our darkness, and Jesus is sufficient for our bondage and oppression as well. In fact, Jesus Christ is sufficient to satisfy your deepest longings. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now we come to the climax of the passage. As Ray Ortlund put it, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. That's a beautiful way to think about it. God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. Unto us, a child is born. That's our perspective on the manger. We come and we see this baby. Unto us, a son is given. That's our Heavenly Father's perspective. See, God so loved the world that he sent his only beloved son to redeem us from our sins. It is to this child, to God's own son, that all rule shall be given. Uzziah had been a good king. You know, Uzziah dies the year that Isaiah is called. Uzziah had been a basically good king for 52 years. Ahaz had been a scoundrel. A scoundrel who rejects God's grace even when it's brought right into his face. But it turns out that neither Uzziah, nor Ahaz, nor Jehoshaphat, nor even King David could bring about God's kingdom. Could not bring God's kingdom to pass. They lacked the power. They lacked the holiness. They lacked the wisdom. It is to this child, God's own son, that all rule shall be given. Almighty God sent his own eternally beloved son into this world, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Then Isaiah gives us these names, these titles. They pile up like diamonds that off each of the facets we see something really remarkable about who the Son of God is when he is born into the manger as a Messiah. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, here we have a bit of a problem. Just modern world. When you hear counselor, you tend to think therapist. Now, praise God that the Lord has equipped people to help us in this way. That is not what Isaiah is talking about. Right? He's not talking about the Messiah is going to come and be really the person you want to find on Betterment. Right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about counsel and wisdom for ruling a kingdom, for bringing it to pass and then governing it forever. What Isaiah means by wonderful counselor is that this Messiah will have complete and supernatural wisdom. Mark that word supernatural. That's another one we could have missed. But the word for wonderful here really means miraculous, supernatural. Let me give you an illustration of that, because I do want this to stick in your minds. Think about the time when the Lord comes to Abraham and to Sarah very late in their lives. And he says, this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Do you remember how Sarah responded? She laughed. Sarah laughed. Well, critically, do you remember how the Lord responded? The Lord said, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Same word. Right? It's a miraculous thing. It's the very power of God. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? This child will be called Wonderful Counselor because he will have supernatural insight and wisdom. This son will always know exactly what to do. But then he's called Mighty God. See, he not only knows what to do, he has all the power in heaven and on earth to bring it to pass. This promised child will not only be a good man or a great teacher, this is God himself come in the flesh. The living God who created everything that exists steps into his own creation as Emmanuel, God with us. This child is the creator of the universe, and he is coming into his world with unspeakable power. Actually, this term Mighty God is even a little bit more specific than this. It's not simply referring in general to the fact that he has all power, although that's true enough. It actually has the idea of mighty warrior, right? See, this child is not going to bring about peace in this world by negotiating a treaty with all your adversaries and his, where we get basically what we want. This child is Mighty God who's going to establish all those blessings for you by trampling all of his enemies and all of your enemies into the dust. He comes to bless you through absolute and unqualified victory. Jesus Christ is mighty to save. Now, if you want to see a picture of that, I would just encourage you to go read Isaiah chapter 63, particularly the opening verses of that. And in Isaiah 63, what you're going to see is the Lord describes himself as bringing about redemption all by himself. There was no one else to do it. He brings about the salvation of his people, and he's wearing a garment stained with the blood of his enemies because he has trampled out the winepress of his wrath against his and your enemies all by himself. But please consider this other thing as well. The really amazing thing about this child who is called Mighty God is that when he ultimately wages war against the sins of his people, the only blood on his garment will be his own. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loves us and gave himself for us. Indeed, the very next thing that we are told is this child will be called Everlasting Father. This is the one who cares for you with eternal and unfailing love. Even the best fathers in this world blow it. Even the best fathers in this world fall short. And even when they're loving us with everything they have, they lack power, and ultimately they pass away. This child is different. He loves you with an everlasting love without end, with a purity that has no selfish motives to it. And he loves you with a knowledge so that he never gets it wrong. His love never runs out. His care never ends. Finally, this child is called Prince of Peace. Now, this is what everyone in Isaiah's day, by the way, everyone in Gaza and Ukraine and all over this war-torn world hopes for. But everyone in Isaiah's day, what they wanted was peace. But this peace is not merely an absence of war, as basically every scholar will tell you, that this idea of shalom is very important in the Old Testament. It doesn't simply mean an absence of conflict. It means the wholeness that God brings into this world. It's a restoration, as it were, of what God intended created life to be before the fall. Now, the political class in every country runs for office, if they're running for office, telling you that they are in favor of peace, that they're going to bring peace about. And it's a good thing that people seek to be peacemakers in this life. But the truth is, only God can bring about shalom. Only God can bring about this wholeness of new creation as his own kingdom crashes into this world. And he brings beauty out of ugliness, light out of darkness. Intriguingly, at least to me, this child, this Prince of Peace, is never actually described as king in this passage. Now, his kingly rule is clearly implied, it's clearly stated. But he's described as prince. Well, why do you think that might be? I think it's because Isaiah is focusing on his birth, not on his coronation. He's focusing on the entrance of this child into the world. Here, you know, he has a lot more to write. He's focusing on the entrance of this child, the Son of God, into our world here and the promise that holds out for the future. But see, we don't live in Isaiah's day. We live on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb. We know where this is all going. We live after Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who with his Father has poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Right? We live experiencing already, not all of it by any means, but in part, some of the blessings of the kingdom that Isaiah merely promised. Critically, we know that Christ is sufficient here for our deepest longings, not simply because he was a good man, but because he's God. Not simply because of something he does transactionally for us so that we have this other benefit. We know that Christ is sufficient for our deepest longings because he himself is our life. He doesn't simply provide you with these blessings. He is these blessings. And he chooses you to dwell with you as your Lord and as your good shepherd. Jesus doesn't simply give us something. He gives us himself. As St. Augustine famously prayed, O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. My prayer is that each and every one of you would find that rest and joy this Christmas. The joy of knowing Christ and being known by him. For Christ is our all-sufficient Savior, sufficient for our darkness, sufficient for our bondage and oppression, and sufficient for our deepest longings. Remarkably, this peace and joy will not simply be the highlight of your life. It's not something that later on in life, as you grow old, you're going to look back on with fond nostalgia. This peace, this joy, this righteousness, it never comes to an end. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. See, this peace is not temporary. The fulfillment does not run out. The satisfaction will never fade, but only grow. It keeps deepening. It will keep expanding throughout all eternity as your capacity to enjoy God continues to grow. Well, there's one more thing I want you to see in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Who accomplishes all this? Who brings in the kingdom? Who accomplishes your salvation? Beloved, we don't do this at all. It's not in our hands. It's not in our power. It's not our religious devotion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. That means as frustrating as our circumstances might become, and sometimes they are pretty brutal. Some of you are going through deep waters right now. But as dark and difficult as your circumstances might be, it's a good thing that you and I are not in control. But Jesus is. We do not get to live in the world that we want. That is certainly true enough. We must live to the glory of God in the world as it actually is. But thankfully, because Christ has come, we live knowing that neither us nor this world are going to remain the way they are forever. We live with the certain hope that God is transforming us and that one day we ourselves will be free of sin, that we will look upon Jesus and see him as he is, and that God will liberate you not only from the guilt of your sin, but from its presence and its power as well. Indeed, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters covered the sea. Well, how should we respond to this good news? I think you understand that the message here is not, therefore, here's three things you should try really, really hard to go do to please God. You are already completely accepted in the Beloved. So how do you respond to this good news? I want to suggest that you respond in a simple and direct way this Christmas. That you rejoice. That you give thanksgiving to God with exceedingly great joy. For in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Merry Christmas. Amen.